really didn't make sense to me. The songs were something, and I liked it. I liked the people. I liked everything about what was going on around me, but it didn't enthrall me. There was a day when I wasn't saved. There was a day when I didn't know Jesus. There's a man who came to my house. He was a great youth leader in a church that my parents raised me in. I was raised in this church. And he came over and we talked. I loved this guy, Jerry. He was a great guy. We liked to shoot hoops. He great to hang out with. But he's always talking about Jesus, you know. Well, there's a period of time where I really walked away from the Lord. I was a full-on, full-blown atheist. And totally believed in evolution, totally believed in all the lies. To me, they weren't lies. To me, the fairy tales of church was a lie. And so one day he came to me and we talked. And he says, Andy, what do you think about God? And I said, I don't. And then he confronted me with something. He said, Andy, what do you do with the highly structured, highly mathematical laws that govern the universe? Where did they come from? They're not a product of the universe. Now, this is a youth pastor. You don't think a youth pastor would know this stuff. But I'm entering into college, and I know this stuff. And my mouth was shut. And we're going to see how God's law shuts our mouth, whether it be physical laws or God's law written down, or the remnants of the law written on our hearts as a sinful person, still having the image of God. And so when that happened, I was like, well, maybe there's something out there. And so I drew upon an episode from Star Trek in my brain. And that's what I thought. Maybe there's something out there, but it left. So I was kind of, I went from agnostic to atheist, full-blown atheist, and in 1 minute, I was a deist. Maybe there's a God, and he left. That troubled me. And for a number of weeks, went on a backpacking trip, certain kinds of things happened, number of events occurred, and then I had this dream. And when I woke up, I got on my knees. Remember that verse? James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. In Proverbs it says, God mocks the mocker or scoffs the scoffer, but gives grace to the humble. That principle is over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That dream humbled me. I was brought to humility. Before, the minute before then, I was arrogant, prideful. I thought I knew more than God. I thought I knew much more than the Bible said. And if I were God, I would do this, thus, and so. And I had all these questions. And they weren't questions seeking to find answers. They were questions challenging God. Because not only was God opposing me, but I opposed God. I was in enmity in my mind, as Romans 8 says. And so God humbled me as he showed me what the lake of fire is and where my destiny would be unless I repent. And the lake of fire was my destiny because I was a sinner. I was a sinner because of what I inherited from Adam and Eve and because of my own sinfulness, my own decisions of arrogance and pride and opposing God. And so when we look through Romans, as we go through Romans, Paul starts out with this verse, or at least in the first chapter, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation, dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Now, of course, dynamite didn't exist back then, but it meant power, authority over. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. For in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous person shall live by faith. So this is the good report. That is, we have to know what the good report, the accurate report of who Jesus is, his character, his mission, why he came. But it's also the accurate report of who we are. It's also the accurate report of God created the heavens and the earth. It's the accurate report of everything about who Jesus is, why he came. So we have to know that excellent report because it's very hopeful and it's good. It has to be good, but it's also exposing the bad news. We have to know the bad news first. No, the doctor will come in and explain to you that you need to have surgery because there's something growing inside you that needs to be cut out. But if he explains what that is in you in detail, explaining and helping you buy into it, that is, see the x-rays, see the evidence, all those kinds of things that help you understand that you need the surgery, then you're more likely to allow him to do it. But if he just comes in and says, okay, surgery next Tuesday, and then leaves, just want to let you know, we've got good news. We're going to get that out. Thanks. And then boom. So if you approach it the wrong way, the person would be like, what? What are you talking about? Ah, you're ridiculous. I'm leaving. Find another doctor. So in the same way, the diagnosis of our state, the depravity, the sinfulness, Paul goes right into that, right after that verse, from verse 18 to the end of chapter 4. There's no wiggle room. Remember, we went through all this. And Paul wants to help us understand. So if you don't know what we're doing today, we're doing a review, chapter 1 through 11, because we finished 11 last week. So we want to look through the various highlights of what we've gone through to see, to show that what the gospel is, it isn't, hey, brother, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Paul never goes there. Paul never starts there. Paul does not start there. He starts with God, the awesome, holy God that is righteous and holy, and you are sinful. And people, you need to know this first. This is what you need to know first. Here's a table of contents. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. But let's peel the onion first. You need to know this first, that God is good and just. Well, if he's good and just, then he has to judge sin. That's exactly what he did in my dream. Now, I've heard these things growing up, but the dream clinched it for me. I would have mocked and scoffed the next Christian that came up to me the day before. That you're an idiot. Why are you wasting my time? Leave me. The next day, I'm saved, born again. And I want and I hunger for his word. I want and hunger for Jesus. Now that's a radical change. One day I hate him. The next day I'm in love with him. And did I become perfect? How many of you are perfect after following Jesus? Jesus is the only one that's perfect. But now I need him. I love him. I'm hungering and thirsting for him. I want him. Not perfect in all of that. But now my whole direction of life has changed. So Paul starts with this. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul starts out and shows that the gospel reveals righteousness. Remember? He says, in it, a righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. So God's righteousness is revealed, not man's view and manipulation of God's righteousness to bring it down and say, oh, I can do that. That's not a big deal. That doesn't apply to me. So in these chapters, he's making sure it applies to all of us. Verse 19, because what may be known about God is manifest to them. Person says, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's a God. All you have to do is look at DNA. All you have to do is look at the creation around you and then understand you did not create it. You're a creation. You came from your mom. You've only been here a very short time, but it's here, it exists. You have to explain it. There is no spontaneous life from non-life. That is, a rock doesn't, over millions and billions of years, create that highly structured DNA system, DNA, RNA, protein system that all intertwine and all have to be there, fully there, for all the kinds of animals and plants on Earth. God has made it manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, clearly being understood by the things that are made. Were one of those things. even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There will be a day of judgment, and people will come up with excuses before God's throne. Well, they'll think of it, but they won't come up with it, because after that, there will be no excuse. They will hear from God, no excuse. It's a horrible thing. And Paul is trying to drive us to the cross through this. He is not trying to depress us. He is not trying to depress the sinner and make him feel that there's no way, there's no escape. And you'll see how Paul progresses through this, and we've read through this. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. You can know a person how thankful they are. If thankfulness doesn't come out of them a lot, thank you, thank you, thank you, then they're entitled. They feel people owe it to them. They feel that God owes it to them. And nothing around me is enough to satisfy me. Instead of being satisfied in God, they're not thankful. Thankfulness doesn't flow out of them. Nor are they thankful. But became futile in their thoughts. Their thoughts became empty, futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, it became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. All the idolatry around the world, all of it, all the false gods and atheism evolution, because you can't have one without the other, they all worship man and all of this. They do. Think about it. Evolution. When I was taught evolution, which stripped away my faith, I didn't have really faith, but the understanding that maybe there's a God. And I found that my creators were amoebas and other kind of creatures because we're descended from them. So we better save the planet and worship the planet. I mean, it just goes hand in hand. We start worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And that is our tendency. So no matter who we are, Paul wants us to know we are sinners. From the horrible, depraved, sinful, outwardly rebellious sinner, or the righteous, nice, good, moral Gentile, or the righteous, devout Jewish person. If they aren't in Christ, they are not saved. From the time that Christ rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came on Acts chapter 2, that day on Pentecost, from that point forward, the new covenant was here. And God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus. Acts 17, Paul said this on Mars Hill to Gentiles. He says, he commands all people everywhere, all individuals on the planet. He commands us to repent and believe in Jesus, the one who he rose from the dead, who will judge the living and the dead. He brings judgment in. He says there's coming judgment to those Gentiles, to those Greeks on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus. Paul never leads with God loves you. Do you notice that? We need to pay attention to how God does things. You see, the humble will receive grace. The law humbles us. Whether it be the written law of God in the Bible, whether it be the remnants of the law of God in our heart and our conscience, or the law that is seen, the laws that are seen in nature. It all implies lawgiver and just lawgiver. So God commands us to repent because there is wrath coming. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. He's not talking about someone discerning something about another person. He's talking about judgment. But this person is not in Christ, this Gentile is not in Christ, and yet he's judging the behavior of this other person while he has a whole list of his own sins. But we know that the judgment of God, notice he goes right into judgment. Do you hear this? Judgment is coming. Judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In light of God's judgment coming, you need to repent. It's God's goodness that leads you to repentance. Thank God he reveals to us the law. And he reveals to us the principle, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He shows this to us, that is his forbearance, that is his love toward us. But he cannot come in like we're not robots. He comes into us and switches a switch. We must be driven to humility. He knows how to do that. He did that to me. He did that to you. But in accordance with the hardness of your unrepentant heart, you are accumulating for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Righteous judgment, just judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So what he's saying here is this. A person who is born as a human being and lives their whole life with an unrepentant heart, every day, every moment, every second, every nanosecond, they are accumulating, incrementing, exponentially accumulating. It's like compound interest. So you know how compound interest works. The interest upon interest and principal. So you're adding more principal, more interest upon it. It accumulates and explodes in growth. That is, in one day you could have this, and the next day you have a mountain. I mean, it's accumulating. That's what he's talking about here. Accumulating. For as many who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Whether you're Gentile or Jew, the law still applies. This means that the law written on our hearts, written in the book, or written in nature, still applies to us. It all comes from the same lawgiver. And therefore, the Jew or the Gentile will be judged by the law, the conscience and the law. We all have a sense of justice. Man, you should see atheists go after me when I post something. When I post something about evidence for faith in God, evidences, facts and proofs so that we could have faith in God, DNA, whatever. Atheists come out the woodwork. Some of them even say that you should not teach this to children. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. If I follow atheism to its nth degree, you're just a bag of chemicals that came by accident. How do you have morality? How do you have a sense of justice? Where is the outcry? Why do you have an outrage? You're just like a rock or a bowl of sugar. There's no difference. But if you believe what the Bible says, and we know, we have a conscience. We have the ability to have a sense of justice and understanding some sort of right and wrong. Where does that come from? It just doesn't pop out of the air. And Paul addresses this. This is a remnant of the image of God, the likeness of God in us. Atheism, evolutionism, Hinduism, all the other isms around the world have no answer for this. They have no answer for sin. That's why the Hindus bathe in the Ganges all the time, to get rid of their sin, that dirty, filthy toilet water that is just so ridden with disease. They go in there and bathe themselves to wash away their sins. They have a sense of sinfulness and karma and reincarnation. The Buddhist and, I mean, billions of people have this, and all they have to do is come to the cross and be washed forever and have the assurance of salvation forever. Paul says in Romans 3, 19 through 20 and verse 23, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped or shut, just like the law shut my mouth. It shut my mouth. I didn't have anything else to say. I couldn't. I couldn't fight against irrefutable reality. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. These illustrate man's efforts to try to get to God, or whatever they think about some deity or the afterlife or something. good works, religion, morality. But we find death, we find futility everywhere around the world. Muslims walk across a canyon like this. It's illustrated. They show illustrations. A razor's edge sword goes across it. It's actually a certain name for that sword. And they all know that even Muhammad doesn't know that if he were to walk across it, that he might not make it. He doesn't know if he will make it across. He has no assurance of his salvation. Not even Muhammad has written about this. I mean, all of these things are like, not he didn't write, but the people wrote about it. If he were to fall, he would go into eternal hell, to the lake of fire. So they have no assurance. Not one religion in the world. I remember talking to Roman Catholics. They said, well, I don't know if I'll ever really make it to heaven. And I'm like, really? No assurance of salvation. We have assurance of salvation because when we repent of our sins, he saves us. Repent of our sins, of believe in him and trust in him, the full work of redemption, that is his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. When that happens and I trust in God that God punished Jesus for me, when I did that, when I finally realized how much of a sinner I am, that it was my sin to put Jesus on the cross, when I realized it might have been just me being there nailing him, when I realized that that's when I was saved, that's when I was humble, that's when I came to Jesus. And I had assurance. I had no doubt from that point forward that I was saved. No doubt whatsoever. When we look at the cross, when we look at Jesus, not the cross, the wood, we look at that moment, that time when God in Christ was on the cross and God the Father punished Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. When we look at that, that's where our new life begins. His death became our life. Amen? When we are born again. Now this, from this point forward, is when we are born again. When we're born again, this is what we receive. This is who we are. Now this is where we start getting excited. If you say amen, that's okay. If you want to shout, that's okay. But I'm going to start reading this. We have justification. We have been made right with God. We have righteousness with God. That is, the very righteousness that Jesus has, we have. That is, as righteous as Jesus is before God the Father, we have received that righteousness in us. That doesn't mean we have righteous behavior perfectly. But before God, he looks at us, if we are truly born again, he looks at us as if we are Jesus. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith, trust in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. So when Jesus was on that cross, when Jesus was on that cross, the mercy seat, so to speak, was visible before all mankind. At that point, when he died, the veil tore from top to bottom and opened up where the Ark of the Covenant should have been, but in the Holy of Holies. Access to God now was open to all. And that's what he's saying here. Justified, atoning, sacrificed by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate his righteousness. Why am I repeating this? Because in it, in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed. To demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins, passed over. It's no accident that Paul used this. The link between Passover and us. The link between what Jesus did and Passover that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God could not be just and let us off scot-free unless someone paid for our sin. You pay for your sin or we pay for our sin. So he's just and the justifier. He's just in the sense that the sin was paid for, the penalty was paid for. But he's also the justifier in that he justifies the sinner who should receive the sinful punishment, that is, punishment for sin. It's amazing, isn't it? So I trusted in Christ, and at that moment, I was justified before God. I was justified. That is, as sinful as I was, think of all my life, was faking it, was not really being saved, and then one day I'm saved. I did a lot of stuff I regret. I mean, things that I wish I could go back in time. There's a lot of things. How many of you? If I could go back in time, I would change. A lot of things. Even since Christ, I wish I could go back in time and fix it. That's the whole idea of salvation. That's the whole idea of forgiveness. That's the whole idea of justification. Jesus paid it all, past, present, and future. You are justified. You are forgiven. Look what also we receive. Peace, hope, grace, love, freedom, and power in Christ. Look what we receive in Christ. Do you understand the enormity of what we receive in Christ? If we were on a desert island, all we had was our faith and a Bible. We have more than people, a person in a palace that has servants, and he has everything in his touch of his hand, full luxury, all his physical needs, social, relational needs met, but is not saved. That person on that desert island who is saved has more. Has more. Because it will outlast this life. Our life is a vapor. We're only here for a little bit. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Romans 5:1. Romans 5, 3 and 5. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now hope does not disappoint. Now hope does not disappoint. That is, if you're ever disappointed in God, it's not God who you were hoping in. Because God never disappoints. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That day, and that day any of you, when you became born again, God's love is poured out into our hearts. God's love was poured out into our hearts. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Demonstrates, that's present tense. We've gone through this. God, if you ever, oh, I don't know if God loves me anymore, I feel abandoned. Demonstrates. Demonstrates his love for you. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, the free gift of salvation is super abundant, much more than. So whatever Satan puts up, whatever the world puts up, whatever the detractors put up, whatever it is that they put up against God, God's love, God's grace, God's whatever is greater. It's more abundant, is super abundant. Always. And it will outlast. That's the key to this. It will outlast. Satan's little whatever he does doesn't last because he's not God. God is God. We've been set free from the power of sin. I'm going to read the second part there. Verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, that means you used to be a slave to sin, now you're a slave to God. You're going to be a slave to something. You are going to be a slave to your own selfish desires, to whatever it is, your hobbies, whatever it is. You will be a slave to something, and you'll like it, and you'll defend it to the death. But once you've become born again, you are a slave to God. You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've been set free. We have no condemnation. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:1. The same power by the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in us. And I will go even more. The same power that created the universe is in the truly born again Christian. Because the Holy Spirit, He is in us. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We have this energy. Even though as we get older, the old body kind of just is decaying, our inner man is renewed day by day in Christ. We have this more energy. We're falling in love with Jesus more. We want Him more. We're longing for Him more. We want to serve Him more, obey Him more. We have power over doubt. This was big for me when I got saved. This is big for me because I had this assurance, the voice of God saying, I'm His son. I'm His child. That's awesome. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Abba, Abba, Abba. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We have power over doubt. We don't have to wonder if we're saved. When you are born again, you know that you know. It's not a mental thing of, well, I have to make sure that every day I do this mantra to remind myself, to try to train and to, you know, I have to read this certain thing. Oh, you are born again. Oh, yeah, that's right. No, He will remind you. He is in you. If you are not truly born again, you don't have this. This is one of the biggest critical core parts of being in Christ. Is having that deep, intimate relationship with God where His Spirit and your spirit are in communion connection. That is miraculous. One day I didn't have it, the next day I did. And that next day I did, I wanted to read the Bible and study it. Never had that desire before, like that. Voracious. I wanted to share my faith with others. I wanted everybody that I knew to become born again so they didn't go to the lake of fire. I had this desire, this amazing desire. No one had a gun to my head to make me do this. I witnessed to all my friends, and I didn't know what I was saying. You got to follow Jesus. I didn't know what I was saying. It took me a while to understand, you got to share the gospel, then your testimony. Don't share your testimony, and then they're going to think they have to get born again that way. Oh, you have to have a dream in order to... No, millions and millions and millions of people have come to know Jesus. And they didn't all come through a dream or have this blinding experience like the Apostle Paul did. They came because of the gospel. This assurance of my salvation is not dependent on how many verses I have memorized. The assurance of my salvation is because of this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is astronomical amazing. You can't fake that. And if you don't have it, you better get it. And the only way you can get it is repent and believe in Jesus. Humble yourself before the mighty God and cry out to Him for mercy. Cry out for mercy. Just like that man did in the temple complex. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man was justified before God because he recognized how sinful he was and how holy God was. We have power over suffering. There will be suffering in this world. Thank God that He said this in the Bible. Do you understand the astronomical amazingness of this? He didn't say you got saved and everything's going to be a candy walk. It's going to be Disneyland. In fact, it might even get worse. Warfare. In fact, you might have people in your own family who oppose you. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. Keep things in perspective. Always have an eternal perspective. This life is only a vapor. Our real life is going to be with Jesus forever. That is something you have to remember. The earthly kinds of things are here. We need to remember this. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. That has to do with prayer in that context, but it also has to do with He helps us with our weakness. He does. The Spirit helps us in our sufferings that we're going through. We are invincible. That doesn't mean each individual person is invincible, but the church of the living God is. Think how many times sinful pagan people have tried to wipe out the church since the inception. They have not been able to. In the Roman Empire, there was a point at which when they would kill one person with the lions in the Colosseum or any of those arenas around the Roman Empire, it was like they would kill one and 500 new born-again believers would come into the kingdom of God. I mean, 500 new believers. So they would kill one and 500 more. It's like, man, we got to stop killing these guys because there's more. Under that tremendous persecution, it's like, we can't even stop it. They're multiplying. We can't stop it. In the same way, in the Middle East right now, they're wiping people out. And Muslims are coming to know Jesus by the groves because now they're seeing, oh my, if that is real Islam, and it is, just read the Quran. I've read it. ISIS and Iran, both of the two sides of the same coin, are following the Quran and the Hadith. They are following it. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Muslims are coming to faith and coming to the Christians who are being persecuted. They're feeling sorry for the Christians who are being persecuted. And they are coming to faith. It's a miracle. It's like where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God never, ever, ever is wrong. So read this verse with me. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's read this out loud. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he lists a whole number of things, including death and torture, all kinds of things. He is not talking about individuals here. People might kill me. So in an earthly sense, it looks like, it seems like, I'm defeated. No, I'm just graduated. I'm going to be with Jesus sooner than I had thought. But if God is for us, who can be against us? This should be encouraging, a crescendo of, wow, if God is for us, who can be against us? That means the church triumphant, not the church wimp, the church cowering. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Gates don't chase you. He's talking about the church storming the gates and they're not going to prevail when we storm the gates and let the captives free who are behind those high walls of sin. And how are they set free? Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And the truth is the word of God, the Bible. You've got to be set free. For I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is he saying this? Because they're going through a little bit of persecution, and persecution's really going to come. And they're going to be doubting, God, do you still love me? I feel abandoned. If God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's that hope in God's love that gives us the power to endure no matter what we are facing. It doesn't crush us. Chapters 9 through 11 really is all about not just Israel, but 9 through 11 is about God's faithfulness. This is the fuel to the fire of faith in our lives. God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness. If I can trust him in my life, the God who is faithful to disobedient, contrary people like Israel, just because God is being faithful to a promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, look how much more he will be engaged in my life as I trust him. But trust requires endurance. It isn't like I say I trust in you. That's a good start. But when people challenge you, you say, I'm trusting in God. And you really are. And in your prayer time, you're trusting in Him. And proclaim that I am thanking you, God, for what you're going to do. That's trust. That's holding on. And you look forward in expectation. That's hope. And you're hoping in a trustworthy God. You're not hoping in what you hope that He'll do for you, but you're hoping based upon His Word, the Word of God, His promises. Because all the promises in Christ, that is for us, are yes and amen to the glory of God in us. So we have been given certain promises. We don't have land promises like Israel does, but we have certain promises. It is your responsibility to search out the Scriptures and find those and claim them when you're going through what you're going through. And that is what this is about. It's about God's faithfulness to His Word, His trustworthiness. Can I trust Him? Yes, and He is faithful. What are the implications? What are the implications of this? Now, here's where it's exciting. If you are truly born again in Christ, this should be something where you rejoice. If you want to say amen every time you see something, do it. If you want to shout, praise the Lord, do it. But I'm going to bring up these little points about what we are in Christ or what we have received in Christ. You are beloved, loved greatly. You are the object of His love. He loves you. He highly values you. He loves you. He loves you. You are justified as if you never sinned. You are as righteous as Christ is in God's sight.
Praise God.
Amen. You are forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. Never take this for granted, folks. You are redeemed, bought with the precious blood of Christ. The person who is worth more than the whole universe combined died for you. You know, if value is based upon property, that is, gold you own, a home you own, things like that, your net worth, right? How much is the net worth of Jesus? He owns the whole universe. It is His. But not only the physical universe, the spiritual universe. He owns it all. That's all His property, right? Now think about this. That means that He is more valuable than the property He owns. Now, if He were to die for you, that means you are more valuable than the whole universe to God. Do you see that? Do you hear that? When Jesus died upon the cross, He died for you. He died for me. Precious blood of Jesus, the most valuable blood in the universe. You are highly valued. You are special and highly valuable. The treasure. Remember those two parables? The treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. Not the Mormon version. I'm not using the Mormon version today. We use the biblical version. Jesus said that the kingdom of God can be compared to a man who discovers treasure in a field. And when he goes, he makes sure nobody else sees it and buries it. And what does he do? He buys the whole land to get the treasure out. You are the treasure. That's the whole idea. When Jesus died upon the cross, He paid for the whole field so that He can get the treasure out. And you're the treasure. Pearl of great price, same thing. Found this pearl. He hid it. And He bought it. He sold everything He had. Jesus sold everything He had. He put aside His godness, so to speak, and became flesh. And then purchased us. We are the pearl of great price. Remember, it's the kingdom of God. It's Him being the king over His kingdom. It's an illustration of His kingdom. We are that treasure. We are the pearl. You have kingdom purpose. You're not just bought with a price and then just left here. You have a purpose now. a purpose to be able to know what to do. It's not like you're just left. It's like, wow, now I have something to live for. You have purpose. You have great potential of being fruitful for God. That means now you have this huge spectrum of how much fruitfulness you can bear for Jesus. Fruitfulness. Purposefulness. Amazingness. You're a child of God, a child of the King. You are royalty. Always remember that. Always remember, you're royalty. Now, think of the Master, our King, Jesus. How did he behave as a king? How was he with people? Then do the same. Stand up for righteousness. When people are teaching false doctrine and things like the Pharisees, point it out to them, because that's how they'll get saved, once they realize they're doing wrong. And then love the people who are humble. Think about it. The people who were humble to listen to the message, they were humbled enough to sit there to listen. They were at a stage of either progressive humility from pride, but they're on the humility side of that pendulum, right? So though, how did Jesus said to his disciples, you feed them. You love them. Isn't that what he told us? So royalty is going to follow how the king is. He's not a despot. He's not cruel. So how are we to act as royalty? Dignified. There's some dignity here. You're his ambassadors representing Christ. Just like any ambassador is for any nation on the planet, you are representing your nation. You're representing God's kingdom, representing the king. So how are we to be with others? Oh, I fall on my face a lot of times because, I mean, I'm not perfect in this. My wife points it out to me. Did you notice how your face was when you were in there? Look, when I go shopping and stuff, I'm on a hunt, all right? I just want to get stuff, right? And I just want to get there and get out. It's like, well, did you see how you were with that person? It's like, well, you know, if they weren't there, I wouldn't, you know, it's just, I'm trying to get this. God's working on me. And I told her yesterday when we were doing something and we were getting stuff, and it's like, well, now that you know this about me, there's no way I can change myself, okay? I can't, like, take a 12-step program and do all this stuff. It's not going to last, not permanent. I said, but you know who can make it permanent. He can go inside me and do stuff and conform me and change me. But that's humility. I ask her to pray for me. And I need that. Pray for me. We need to pray for each other, right? But as ambassadors, we really want to be thinking, oh, wow, yeah, that's right. I'm an ambassador for Jesus. I need to behave. You know, I need to be nice and good. Here's some more. You're a member of his church, his worldwide church, the family of God. You're not alone. We're not in this by ourselves. We're in it with his church, the worldwide church, but also each other here. And that's amazing. God created the church, the fabric, this body of Christ, where his hands and his feet. It's awesome to be a part of his kingdom, but his kingdom in the church. It's amazing that he's allowed us to be in that amazing, beautiful new creation. So like I said earlier, we're invincible. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is with other members of the church. Individually, you're not invincible. You're invincible as long as God wants you to be here. I mean, look at Daniel. I mean, he was invincible until it was time for him to go home. All those prophets in the Old Testament, invincible. The apostles, invincible. I mean, one of them, Apostle Paul, I mean, they tried to boil him in oil. They tried to kill him. And they got so scared that he couldn't die, they just put him on an island. You know that John, yeah, who did I say? Paul? John, I'm sorry. John. I had John's picture in my mind. I had this little thing right here. It had like a stylized picture, but I put Paul, sorry. Yes, John. And, you know, in that time, what happened? He wrote the book of Revelation. So even though they tried to kill him, God still got something out of him. Fruitfulness, we have the book of Revelation. We're invincible. And then here's the awesome part of it, our destiny. If you are truly born again, you've been predestined. That is, It's been mapped out for you on the GPS mapping device that God has for you. And you're destined for glory. Now, it's not glory divorced from Jesus or being glorified in Him and because of Him. But we will be revealed one day. He is our life. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 there. We are in Him. We are in Him because He is our life. And when He's revealed, we will also be revealed. There'll be a day when we will be revealed with Him. Remember, whom He predestined, He justified. Whom He called, the whole progress goes all the way up to glorified. We will someday be glorified in Christ. That's going to be something. It's going to be awesome. I don't know what it entails, but one thing I know, already I feel it. Already, my homing device is saying, I can't wait to get home. As a citizen of the kingdom, I long for being with Him. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what He does with us. That's what He does in us. And that's who we are in Him. That's what Romans chapter 1 through 11 is all about. The good news of rescuing us from ourselves and the destiny of our old sinful nature was a lake of fire. And what did He do? He redeemed us to be with Him forever. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news for us who are in Christ? It's good news. We should be excited to serve Him. We should want to worship Him. We want to obey Him because we love Him. That's what He's talking about. Romans chapter 1 through 11 is all about setting up for next week. 12, or the rapture next week, whatever. Tomorrow, the rapture. I don't care. Whatever it is, I just want to serve Him, amen? We just want to serve Him. So let's stand and let's sing this last song. And God is awesome.